Thank you, Bill. We really have been blessed this last year as a church family, and thank you for leading us to the throne the way you did. It's a real honor and somewhat of a surprise to be able to introduce to you my son, Grady. When Grady was growing up, I never dreamed that he would ever be standing in front of anybody preaching, because he was a very timid, shy boy. Somebody, Bill, mentioned the ferry. When we were on the ferry once on the way to Victoria, the horn blew without giving us due warning, and we thought Grady might perish. But he recovered. But until about grade 11, we didn't think that he would ever do anything publicly because he was so incredibly shy. But the Lord has come upon Grady and his family, and we are so grateful that he can come and preach to us today. Grady is an ordained deacon with the Anglican Network of Canada, which is the kind of the breakaway evangelical arm of the Anglican churches in Canada. Grady is bivocational. His day job is that he's part of the senior leadership team of J.J. Bean Coffee. Grady has got quite a gifted palate for good coffee and for sound theology. He's married to Carly. They have two children, Mary and Frank. Yes, there is another Frank Bueller in the family who is here today. And we're very, very glad that Grady can come and speak. One more thing, never give up on your children. During one of Grady's most shy times, when he was around 3 or 4, I did notice him one day in the backyard facing the fence, and it appeared that he was preaching to the fence. And this is what I heard come out of his mouth. "And then Jesus huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down." And so I thought, okay, theology not so great, but he's got the passion. So would you welcome Grady as he comes and preaches this morning? Let's just say a quick word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your hand upon Grady, for the gift that you've given him, and we thank you for the text that he's about to share with us. We pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon him and all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 25. I want to thank you so much for having Carly and me here today at PCC. It's a great thrill for me to be able to preach in the pulpit of my very favorite preacher. I remember growing up in my dad's church as a kid, I naturally thought that all preachers were as gifted as he was. It was later on when I was a little older and we had guest preachers come that I realized that that wasn't always necessarily the case. So I know what you're all feeling right now, and I apologize that you're not getting a Brian or a Jim sermon, and that you're getting an Anglican message, which is even more terrifying. But I trust that God will, in his mercy, speak to us nonetheless. It may seem strange on this first Sunday after Christmas, in the heart of the Christmas season, that we're looking at a parable concerning judgment and the second coming of our Lord. But this type of contrast is not unprecedented in the tradition of the church. In our Anglican tradition, on the first day after Christmas, we commemorate Stephen, the first martyr. So while we still have joy to the world ringing in our ears, we read the text of Stephen's bloody stoning that results from his preaching the gospel. 2 days later, on December 28th, on today, we commemorate the massacre of the Holy Innocents, those boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem that King Herod killed out of fear that the newborn king would usurp his throne. So why am I telling you all of this? These commemorations in our text today from Matthew 25 keep us from removing the birth of Christ from the greater salvation narrative, isolating it, and sentimentalizing it to the point that it no longer has any significance. Reading texts like the parable of the 10 virgins at this time of year help us to interpret Christmas aright. The birth of Christ has serious consequences, both in this world and in the world to come. So let's dive in. The parable of the 10 virgins from Matthew 25, like most of Christ's parables, has one main point. Though Christ tarries, he will come again, and we had better be ready when he comes. Or in Christ's own interpretive words, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. But is there anything else we can glean from this parable? For us living in Vancouver or Cloverdale, 2,000 years after the fact, a story about virgins and oil lamps doesn't ring too many bells for us. This might work better. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like two baristas who had to work the closing shift at a local coffee shop. Let's say J.J. Bean, for example. One was foolish and the other was wise. For when the manager left, the foolish sat on the counter and read a book. But the wise began sweeping and mopping the floor. At the end of the night, the manager returned to check on the clothes. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give me your mop so I may look busy to the manager." But the wise said, "I will finish mopping. You start your duties." While the foolish was scrambling to find something to do, the manager came and gave the hardworking barista a bonus. Afterward, the other barista came and asked the manager, "Sir, give me a bonus also." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, you're fired. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." For us, this makes sense. And in order to understand Jesus' parable, we need to know a little bit about a first century Jewish wedding. When a Jewish man wanted to marry a young woman, his first step would be to leave his own father's house in order to approach the intended bride and her father with a marriage contract. Included in this contract was the payment of a bride price, a sum of money paid to the father of the bride. If the proposal was accepted, the couple was officially betrothed, and a divorce was required to separate them. And you'll remember that this was the case with Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed, not married, but it would have required Joseph divorcing Mary to dissolve the union. After the betrothal, the groom would take his leave, saying to his bride, "I go to prepare a place for you." He would then return to his own father's house, where he would prepare a honeymoon suite for his bride. The groom would be gone for some time, could be up to 12 months. When the wedding chamber was finally prepared, the bridegroom would make a grand procession with his entourage to collect his bride. This usually happened at night. Meanwhile, the bride and her bridesmaids, or virgins, would be making ready for the arrival of the groom. The virgins needed to make sure they had lamps and oil enough to keep watch and also to light the procession in the dark back to the wedding chamber. In the ancient world, there were no street lights or car lights or lamps. In our world, there's lots of light at night, but in the ancient world, it was pitch dark. So having oil for lamps was incredibly important. When the groom and his friends drew near the bride's house, someone would give a great shout or a cry to announce that the bridegroom had arrived. Then the wedding party would process with lamps burning back to the wedding chamber, where the marriage would be consummated and all would joyfully celebrate the wedding feast or the marriage supper. So with that by way of a bit of explanation, let's go back and read the parable one more time from Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. A few thoughts. Number one, this parable is offered to those who are at least visibly a part of the community of faith. The 10 virgins are in the wedding party. In fact, they have been selected or chosen by the bride and groom to be there. Some parables have to do with those on the outside, those in the highways, in the byways, out in the hedges, those far away who will be brought near. But this parable is a warning to those on the inside, that is, to religious people, to church-going people. It's directed at us, to you and me. So let's not be tempted, as we often are, to say to ourselves, man, I really wish so-and-so were here to hear this sermon. It would be really good for them. No, it's for us. Number two, and this is related to the first point, the foolish virgins are the bride's virgins in name only. Outwardly, they look the part of a bridesmaid. They've got their dresses on. They've got their hair done. They've got their lamps out for the pictures. But they aren't doing the work of a bridesmaid. They've neglected what's most important. The 10 virgins had one job to do. They were to light their lamps when the groom and his party arrived. But the foolish virgins were unprepared because they brought no oil. What is the oil? You can imagine that commentators will go back and forth on what exactly the oil is, but there is some consensus that the oil is our positive response to grace with all the fruit that follows. The oil is the authentic life of discipleship. It's the Spirit-filled life. It's the transformed life. The oil is faithfulness in loving God and loving neighbor. And the foolish virgins didn't have any of this. They were bridesmaids in name only. They were nominal. They only had the appearance of being bridesmaids. They were like those of us who are Christians in name only. We may come to church on Sundays and look the part, but inwardly, we haven't been transformed. We haven't had the oil of God poured into our lamps. We haven't had the love of God poured into our hearts to make us alive in Christ. But the wise virgins were ready. They were watchful and aware. When the groom returned, they didn't miss a beat because they were faithful to their one task. They went into the wedding feast, but the foolish virgins were left out in the dark, holding their empty, useless lamps. How many of us are holding on to lamps with no oil in them? Listen to what Jesus said to the outwardly religious. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It seems to me that the one thing Jesus really doesn't like is outward religion without inward transformation. And number three, the oil cannot be lent out, borrowed, or traded. It's not that the wise virgins were unfeeling or uncaring to the foolish virgins. It's simply that what the foolish virgins asked of them was not possible. They wanted to take some of the oil of the wise virgins. But a whole life lived in faithful service to God cannot be transferred to someone else at the last minute. Each virgin and each one of us is responsible for making sure that we are ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Nobody can give us of his or her oil. We must receive our own from the Lord. We are responsible for responding to grace and being a disciple of Jesus. We can't get into the wedding feast based on our parents' oil or our pastor's oil or anyone else's oil. The oil must be ours. Many who went out to hear John the Baptist preach felt secure because they were Jews by birth, sons of Abraham. They trusted in their holy heritage. But remember what John the Baptist preached. He said to the crowds, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We're all responsible for bearing fruit. Like the lamp oil, the life of discipleship cannot be lent out, borrowed, or traded. So there's the warning from Jesus. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It's intense. But the flip side of this warning is something very joyful indeed. It's an invitation to a wedding. We all love getting invitations to weddings, and this is the wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. Remember the first century Jewish wedding customs. The first thing the bridegroom does is he goes out from his father's house to pursue his beloved. Jesus in John 16:28 says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world." This is the incarnation. It's Christmas. What do we sing in the second stanza of Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race." So the bridegroom, Jesus, leaves his Father to pursue his beloved. Then what does he do? When he gets to the bride's father's house, do you remember what he does? He pays the bride price. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Or 1 Peter 1:18. "You were ransomed," or "you were redeemed," or "purchased from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Jesus himself has paid the bride price for us with nothing less than his own blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. We're reminded of this when we sing that great modern hymn, "In Christ Alone." "And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." So the bridegroom goes out from his father's house. He pays the bride price, and then what? He returns to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. Listen to Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 14. "In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is wedding language. "Though he tarries, our blessed hope is that Jesus the bridegroom has left his Father," that's the incarnation, "he's purchased us," that's the cross, "and he has gone to prepare a place for us," that's the ascension and his glorification at the right hand of the Father. Listen to St. John from Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" That's you and me. We're invited to the marriage supper. Yes, the parable of the 10 virgins provides a stern warning that we need to heed. But there's also an invitation here to the wedding supper. Will you receive the invitation? Will you and I say yes to the bridegroom? Saying yes to the bridegroom, saying yes to Jesus, involves having oil in our lamps. The Lord doesn't want us to just outwardly look the part of upstanding Christians. I don't know, but could this be hitting home with some of the young people here today? Perhaps some of the college-age kids. I know that for me, there was a turning point when I at the end of college, an identity crisis. And I learned that there was a giant difference between intellectually assenting to certain teachings about Jesus and actually following Jesus in newness of life. This is the difference between having oil in our lamps or not. Are we trying to burn our parents' oil? Are we, like John the Baptist hearers, trusting in our holy heritage? Jesus is calling us to have oil in our own lamps, to live out lives of discipleship. But how do we do this? And here's the application part of the message. One traditional and historic approach for discipleship is to develop what is called a rule of life. And a rule of life may sound scary, but it is really nothing more than a plan for following Jesus. It is a way of being deliberate about being a disciple. Hear me, a rule of life is not a list of boxes to check off to make sure that if we're good, God will be pleased with us and he will have his favor on us. No, that's the law. It's not the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I've tried that, obeying the external law in my own strength, and it only produced condemnation, guilt, and a lot of despair. No, a rule of life is our response to free grace. It's a life of spiritual discipline offered to the Holy Spirit so that he may take it and use it to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Some disciplines that may be included in a rule might be silence and solitude, that we might make room for Jesus, or prayer, that we might speak with Jesus, or the reading and meditating of Scripture, that we might hear from Jesus, or fasting, that we may depend on Jesus, or giving, that we may trust in Jesus. There are many disciplines, and if you want to know more about developing a rule of life or a pattern for discipleship, don't leave today without talking to someone about it. If we get to know the bridegroom today, if we ensure that we have oil in our lamps now, when the bridegroom comes again, we'll be ready for the party. We're invited to the wedding supper, and today we're also invited to the Lord's Supper. Communion is not only a remembrance of the past sacrifice of Christ, which it is, but it's also a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. At the Last Supper, Jesus said that he would not taste the fruit of the vine again until he tasted it anew in his Father's kingdom. And there's an element of looking forward in communion, for we are commanded by the Lord to celebrate the meal until he comes again. In our Anglican liturgy, right after the communion prayer, the minister may say this: "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sin of the world." That's looking back to the cross. And then he says this: "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," looking forward to the consummation of all things. And both the past and the present, and the future are made present in a real way here at this feast. Let us come to this wedding banquet trusting in God's mercy and feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Here are some of the last words in the Bible from Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.